Let's turn now in the Holy Scriptures to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. The sermon this evening is taken from verses 13 and 14 of this passage. I'll read that. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, that text out of Holy Scripture speaks about pity, the pity that the Lord has for us, pity like a father for his children. In fact, this entire psalm really is born out of an understanding of that pity. And that speaks to the great evil and destructiveness of self-pity. You will notice that this psalm is a wonderful psalm of praise, and in it are found some of the most wonderful words about the forgiveness of our sins and the perfection of our salvation found in all of Scripture, words that are memorialized in our very Lord's Supper form. And most of us, I dare say, know them even by heart. But where do those words come from? They are praise. They are intended to be praise. But what is their source? What is behind them? And the psalmist hints at that and gets at that. It's because he remembered something. Something he had forgotten. And likely something that he had forgotten in his own self-pity. He remembered what the Lord remembers and what the Lord knows. Self-pity is one of the most destructive attitudes that we can find in our own heart and one can find in the congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, self-pity is not the same thing as considering our miseries and the curse due to our sins, which we did this morning. That's not self-pity. That's simply considering and understanding and knowing. Self-pity is something else. Self-pity is essentially when we say to ourselves, no one cares. No one remembers me. No one knows what I'm going through. No one understands who I am. No one really has any concern or care for my circumstances or my situation or my life or my troubles. That's self-pity. And it's one of the most destructive attitudes that you can have. It's destructive, especially to self. And it's destructive because it's essentially pride, narcissism. That's often how narcissism first expresses itself, in self-pity. It's destructive because it breeds anger. It breeds bitterness. It breeds even a destructive attitude toward others in the church. Because after all, if no one cares, why should I care for them? If no one cares and has love for me or understands me, why should I bother to understand them? It breeds especially inner turmoil and destructiveness because self-pity forgets something very, very important. Self-pity, you see, isn't true. Oh, there's an element of truth to it. There's an element of the truth that no one really understands our situation and our circumstances and what we go through. And that's true, number one, because our circumstances and trials and troubles and miseries are unique. God lays them upon each one of us individually as our own, carefully selecting and crafting them just for us and for a reason. So there's some truth to that. Besides that, we are all selfish. And that shows. It's found in the congregation. It's found in our life. It's found in our attitude towards one another. When it comes down to it, we are selfish. And we are mainly concerned only about our troubles and our afflictions and what we're going through. We have little concern about others, and it shows. It shows all the time. So there's an element of truth to that, but self-pity forgets something. Number one is we are all miserable. In many ways, self-pity is destructive exactly because it presents to the self that my miseries really are worse than yours, that mine are unique in such a way that only I experience, no one else really does. That's why no one really cares. So it's a lie, and we know where lies come from. Self-pity in the end is not us speaking to ourselves, but it is the devil speaking to us and using our own depravity to get to us, to separate, to divide, to destroy. It is very, very, very destructive to self and the congregation. But more importantly, it is destructive to one's relationship to God. The fact is that where you find self-pity you do not find the kind of worship and attitude toward God that you find here in the psalm. It hinders worship. It gets in the way of worship. Someone who is wallowing in self-pity will invariably find themselves unable to pray, unable to communicate with God, or at least have that feeling that God is far away. Why is that? Part of the answer is because the person wallowing in self-pity has forgotten something fundamental with regard to God. Not only are they lying about the neighbor and lying about themselves and lying about their situation, but they're lying about God. You see, it's never true, ever true, that no one cares. It's never, ever true that no one knows or understands, or even that no one takes pity on you. The fact is, God does. And that's what the psalmist came to realize. And it's out of that realization that he pens this psalm of unbelievable understanding and praise to God for his own understanding and knowledge of us. That's what's found in our text. Especially, he knoweth our frame. Consider that with me. He knows our frame. We consider in the first place the amazing knowledge, secondly, the fatherly compassion, and finally, the moving grace that is. The psalmist in this psalm, beloved, begins with himself. That's amazing about this psalm and why we love it so much. It is personal. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Now he's going to end by calling the entire creation to join in the praise and the honor of God's name. But he begins with himself, always a wise thing to do if we are to call someone and we are going to exhort someone, then we must always begin with ourselves. And notice when talking about himself, he deals, first of all, with all the many benefits that God has given him, and that he understands that he has by God's grace. He lists them. God has forgiven all our iniquities and healed all our diseases. Notice he's already speaking in terms of us. He immediately, even after speaking to himself, refers to the people of God and realizes God has not simply done this for me, but for all God's people. He redeems our life from destruction. He fills our mouths with good things. He's merciful, slow to anger, great in mercy. What's the explanation? What lies behind not only the psalmist remembering these things, but what lies behind those benefits themselves? And that is what the psalmist gets to. It's located in the pity of God. And the pity of God is located in his knowledge. And specifically, that he knows our frame. And I say, in our first point, that this is an amazing knowledge. I emphasize that word amazing because it is, and it ought to be amazing to us, and that over against the fact that this is something we often forget. This is something we need to remember over against our tendency to forget. Besides that, we need to remember that God has every reason to forget our frame and what we are. In other words, among the many things that are essential for us to know, it is essential for us to know, it is to know by faith, to know in love, that God knows our frame. Now that has to be amazing in this sense, that it stands above in our own mind as special, as wonderful over above all the things that God knows. One of the reasons we tend to forget that God knows our frame is because we confess and we know God knows everything. He's omniscient. And so we read in Holy Scripture, 1 John 3, verse 20, He knows all things in heaven and in earth. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows the day and the hour the world ends, according to Matthew 24. He knows the ways of all the creatures, the fish in the sea, the bird in the air, the flowers and the beasts of the field. And the Bible sets forth the fact that God knows all the ways of men, all the things of men. Matthew 6, verse 8, Jesus says, God knows what we need before we ask it. In Psalm 44, verse 21, we read that God knows the secrets of the heart and the thoughts of men. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 9, we read that God knows who loves Him and who are His. In Psalm 1, we learn that God knows the ways of the righteous. And in Psalm 37, that He knows the days of the upright. So, it's easy for us to forget and to lose sight of the fact that God also knows our frame. Now, when the psalmist refers to God knowing our frame, what he is especially highlighting is that God knows our elementary makeup, our essential makeup, our essential nature, that out of which we are formed and out of that which we are built. There is the frame of a skyscraper or the frame of a house. And we know that often the frame of a house is made out of wood. The frame of a skyscraper is made out of steel. There's the frame of a tent out of fiberglass. The frame of a monument is stone. So also man has such a frame. And man has such a frame exactly because he is a created being. God has no frame because he is the creator. He is the everlasting and eternal God. The psalmist is hinting at that very strongly. And God knows that frame because he has made man. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God so that things which are seen were not made of things that do appear. We read in the book of Isaiah that in the beginning God made all things like a potter makes a bowl. And so the question is asked, shall the thing framed say to him that framed it that he had no understanding? So frame speaks about creation, it speaks about being made, and it speaks about the fundamental makeup of that which is made. Now this right here teaches us several important truths that we are prone to forget. Number one, that in fact we have a frame. How often do we simply take for granted that we are living and that we are here and that we exist, and forget about the fact that we have a frame, that there is some essential thing out of which we are built. How easy do we forget that we do not support ourselves, but we have something that supports us and makes us what we are, that we are creature, not creator, that we are dependent, not independent. That is what a frame speaks about, and that God knows, but we forget. Then there's this, that God has made us exactly the way the creature or the creator has intended. That too belongs always to that word in Scripture. He has framed us like a potter makes a clay vessel just the way he wants it. How often do we not say, I wish I was smarter. I wish I was taller. I wished I was more athletic. I wished I had more skills and abilities so that I could make more money. How often do we say, I wished I didn't have this disease or that thing that affects my framing or my being framed? But We are exactly the way we are. God has framed us, and God knows that frame, and God has made that frame exactly the way that He wants it to be. Thirdly, another thing that we tend to forget that God remembers is that we are dependent upon all other things in order to exist and have purpose. That speaks to frames. Frames hold up and support things, and frames themselves stand upon other things to hold up that which they support. And so when the Bible says we have a frame, it's reminding us that we are dependent. It is our very nature, that as opposed to God, who is the eternal I Am, the self-sufficient, self-existent, independent God. These things we tend to forget, especially when we are feeling sorry for ourselves. Now, what's especially important about that knowledge of God and the knowledge even that we have a frame is that it determines how we are cared for and in what manner we must be cared for, what will hurt us and what will benefit us. For example, if you know that the frame of a house is wood, then you know that that house must have a roof and it must have siding to protect it from the snow and the rain which would otherwise rot that wooden frame. It must be built on a stone or concrete foundation so that it too is not rotted by the moisture in the ground. If a house is framed out of wood, then it has to be protected from fire that eats up wood. So that's the importance of that knowledge. It indicates also that there is an end to us, that our longevity depends upon that frame. It depends upon the elements of that frame. It depends on what that frame is made out of. A house of steel will last longer than a house made out of wood. And a house built upon stone is more secure than one built on sand. So God knows our frame. And especially now, what God knows is that He remembers we are dust. In other words, He knows that our frame is dust. That's our frame. And that's what God knows and what God continually remembers, but we forget. What does it mean that our frame is dust? What's the significance of that? Number one, a frame made out of dust is insignificant, is worthless. Even a lowly wood, steel, stone, have some significance, have some value, but not dust. But God formed us out of the dust. God formed us out of that which in and of itself is insignificant, which is worthless. So insignificant and worthless that mothers spend many hours in a week or in a month blowing it off their furniture and dusting it away, sucking it up with a vacuum and throwing it out in the trash. Yet that is our frame. That is what we are made out of. Number two, when we read that God remembers our dust, we remember that dust is inert. That is, it's lifeless in and of itself. Even dirt has life. Even dirt is something you can grow crops in. You can grow corn in dirt and wonderful plants and trees, magnificent trees in dirt. Men will pay millions of dollars for some acres of good dirt. Why? Because there's life in dirt. There's nutrients in dirt, but not dust. Read sometime what the dust floating around your house is made out of.
It consists of dead things, dead hair follicles, dead skin particles, dead dirt where all the life is gone. It's lifeless. Not only that, but it's very, very transitory. It's fragile. Even when life is given to dust and life grows out of dust, it is a fragile life. How much more fragile is dust than steel or wood or stone? Dust is easily blown around. And unless it's continually upheld by a mighty act of God, then that dust quickly disappears or shows up in a different form, in a different place. That, beloved, is our frame, and that is what God knows and remembers about us. And notice, he remembers that particular point. He doesn't just know that we are dust. He knows our frame, but he remembers that we are dust. That's profound. To appreciate that, we must ask the question why the psalmist adds that, why he changes that, why he finds that so extraordinary. Inclined to say, how could God forget? Of course he remembers we are dust. He knows everything, and he knows it perfectly. He knows what he made us out of. He remembers everything perfectly. Besides all that, he made us. Can the Creator forget that which he made and out of which he made that thing? So why is it here? To emphasize the extraordinary difference between God and us. And what God's knowledge consists of and what God remembers versus what we know and we forget. That especially in two ways. First of all, by contrasting what we forget and what we are inclined to forget. We see before us every day the God-given glory, the God-given miracle, the God-given wonder of life. And we forget it's made out of dust. When we're young, we think we're going to live forever. And when we're old, we're surprised at the fragility of our life. We almost look at ourselves with some sort of wonder that we have achy bones and muscles that are becoming very weak. We praise our gifts. We praise our abilities. Why is it that we often say to ourselves, I wish I was more athletic. I wish I was smarter, because we forget that we are dust. And we see the life in others. We see what God has actually made out of that dust, and we give praise to men and not God. And we imagine that we determine whether we live or we die, that we determine whether this dust remains the way it is, or it goes back into dust. Not only that, but the psalmist here, by telling us that God knows our frame and remembers that we are dust, he is doing so by setting forth the fact that God has every reason, really, to forget. Why? How so? Well, because dust is so insignificant. Who tracks dust? Who remembers dust? Who remembers the dust you knock off the clothes or suck up with a vacuum cleaner? And not only that, this is sinful dust. This is God, dust that God has formed and fashioned into a wonderful creature, perfect in every way, but dust that is returning back to dust exactly because it did not remember our frame. That's what's being emphasized here. We should be amazed. We should be amazed at all times and at every place that God knows our frame and God remembers we are dust. That is, God remembers who we are. God remembers we are just men. Now the psalmist sets that before us in order to emphasize the fatherly compassion of God. In other words, this knowledge of God is not simply bare intellectual knowledge. The psalmist here is not simply stating one thing among the many things that God knows as facts, but this knowledge of God is the knowledge of a father, and the knowledge of a father that moves that father to pity us as children, and in that pity to deal with us according to that frame. That's what's being set forth. Notice how it goes. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, for he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. Notice, the knowledge of our frame, the remembering that we are dust, underlies the pity of God. He pities us, for he knows and remembers. That's the overwhelming emphasis of this passage. Pity, the word pity here, is a word that is translated many different ways in Scripture. It is translated often pity. Sometimes it's translated mercy or merciful. Sometimes compassion, sometimes love. And that tells you that it's an attitude, a multifaceted attitude. And it's an attitude that is rooted in love, and an attitude of deep, deep concern that one feels in the pit of his stomach, that feels down deep. There's a hurt, as it were, an ache toward someone who is in distress, who needs help. That's what pity is. Pity is a deep, deep feeling and emotion and hurt for someone in distress who needs help. And it's a desire to help them in their distress, to care for them, to provide for what they need. And of course, with God, this is a pity that also acts. Here too, we must remember that God is not like us. We can have pity. And you know what pity is. When you have pity, you will find a certain love, a certain compassion, and a certain feeling deep in the pit of your stomach for someone in their distress. And you want to help them. You want to see them get help. But how often are we unable to help? But not so with God. The idea is that really this is the fullest expression of love for someone in need. Those two go together. Without love, you cannot have pity, and pity without love is no real pity at all. And it's why love has the character that it does, which is to give of oneself to help another. You can hardly separate these concepts, you see. And why it's always connected with mercy, because you see, someone who needs help exactly because they cannot help themselves. And so often very closely connected with pity is a desire to be merciful, that is, to give someone that which they do not have, to provide for them in their very lack. Now, what's remarkable here is that God's pity is likened to that of a father. I say remarkable because you know as well as I do, it's actually the other way around. Why is it that fathers even have pity for their children? And the ultimate answer to that question is because God's a father who takes pity on us. And therefore, he made us to have that certain pity toward our children. But he brings fathers forth as an example for a couple of reasons, but one is we can especially identify with that. That is telling all by itself. If we have a home where there is no pity of the father for his children, something's very wrong. As fathers, we should find in our attitude toward our children, especially pity toward them. Not just love, and not just care, and not just a sort of, we might say, fatherly attitude toward them, a desire to instruct and give, but ultimately, underlying it all, ought to be, especially now in a godly father, because that is really the example, a godly father for his children should always be pity. Pity. And what you say might a father pity about his children? Well, let's start with their frame and that they are dust. One thing that is helpful in not forgetting that God knows our frame and that God remembers that we are dust is by remembering that with regard to our own children, fathers. When you look at your children, what do you really see? Oh, it's easy to see their life. It's easy to see their likeness. It's easy to see a lot of good things. A lot of us live vicariously through our children, unfortunately. We want our children to be that which we could not be. We want them to expand on and develop gifts that we did not have opportunity. We try to keep them from the pitfalls and the troubles and the mistakes that we had, but is it rooted in pity? Because it should be. And the pity that a father ought to have for his children in the first place is that he remembers they are dust. That they have a frame. That is, that God made them. Mom and Dad did not make them. God made them. That God gave them life. And essentially, even though that life came from mother and father as instruments, it is God who is the giver of life, and they are essentially only dust. The father should take pity on his children, because as we learned this morning and was brought to mind this morning, we also pass on to them all our depravity and our sins. Isn't that pitiful? Oh yes, we can become very upset at the sins and the character defects of our children, but how often do we remember that we gave that to them? The anger they express is the anger that we gave to them. The stubborn attitude that they portray is a stubborn attitude that is rooted in us. And therefore, when we rear them and we train them, do we take pity upon them? Do we take that into consideration when we deal with them, when we rear them, when we discipline with them, when we speak to them, when we feed them, when we care for them? Do we remember their frame? Do we remember how especially fragile their frame is as children? We should. The psalmist did. The psalmist saw that in Israel, and therefore he presents it to us, that God has the same kind of pity so that we have some sense, some understanding of this pity of God for us. The idea is, beloved, that God knows and remembers and therefore takes great pity on you and upon me. He never forgets, never ever crosses his mind to forget. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't block it away, doesn't pretend as if it's something else or wished it was different. But God remembers that you and I are dust. He knows our frame and takes pity And therefore, his attitude toward us at all times and in all places and in all circumstances is pity. And it's that pity, you understand, that explains all the benefits of Psalm 103. And notice they come to us even in earthly terms. God heals all our diseases. He satisfies our mouth with good things so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. Verse 5. Why? Because God knows our frame. He remembers we are dust and therefore takes pity on us. Those things, of course, are picture of the greater need, the greater problem, the greatest situation that we need to have God take pity on us with regard. And let's take note of that. When we wallow in self-pity, we have forgotten, number one, that God takes pity on us, that God pities us more than we could ever pity ourselves or anyone else for that matter. But you will also discover when we wallow in self-pity, it's almost always with regard to earthly circumstances and troubles. That's true. Oh, that we would pity ourselves over our own sins. But that's usually not the problem, is it? We wallow in self-pity because, well, we got sick and no one sent us a card. We wallow in self-pity because we had a very, very hard day at work and our wife did not seem to notice, or the wife spent all day cleaning up the house and the brutish husband did not take note. But how often would we at least wallow in some self-pity over sin? At least that would have a little more propriety to it. But the greater need, the greater benefit, the greater expression of God's pity is with regard to the spiritual matters. And they receive the emphasis. He forgives all our iniquities. Verse 3. He is merciful and gracious, slow to anger. Think about that, fathers, an expression of God's pity. A father's pity toward his children is that he is slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Verse 8. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. He has removed our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. Verse 12. Why? Because God in pity knows our frame. He knows that we are dust. And notice, that is our great need exactly because we are dust. And the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. There's only one cure, one solution for that, and that is why that is ultimately our greatest misery. Forget your frame. Forget that you are dust. Forget that to dust you shall return. And inevitably the result is self-pity, a narcissistic pride that corrodes and corrupts and destroys, that separates and divides. What's set before us in the psalm, beloved, especially is the greatness of this pity of God that's accentuated here. That's done in the psalm when many of the benefits of this pity of God, this merciful love of God, are themselves repeated. Loving kindness and tender mercy. The Lord is merciful and plenteous in mercy. Notice the repetition. Great is his mercy towards them that fear him. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. That mercy there is God's steadfast covenant love. Notice the emphasis of the greatness of that mercy of love, and thus that pity of God toward us. Consider also the utter inability of dust to live, let alone to do what God requires. What is dust? And what does dust capable of doing. Dust cannot even live on its own physically. The Scriptures are cognizant of that. Psalm 104, verse 19 says that if God would simply hide his face, we are troubled, and if he removes our breath, we die and return to the dust. Can dust make itself to live? What profit is my blood when I go down into the pit? Psalm 30 asks. And can dust live spiritually? What can dust do spiritually? Psalm 22, verse 29. Shall dust keep alive its own soul? Shall dust repeat thy praises? Shall it thy truth declare? And how does God present salvation and the greatness of salvation? That of lifting the poor out of the dust. Consider also what God has done, what God did, and what God must continue to do in pity toward a weak, insignificant frame as we have. You see, because dust we are and to dust we shall return, giving life to us is more than simply bringing us back to that former life, bringing out of us life, as it were, from the original creation. God did that once already. We sinned against him when he made us out of the dust of the earth. We forgot we are dust. We forgot we were dependent upon God. How is God going to remember that and keep that from happening? And the amazing thing is that God became dust himself. Not only do we forget our frame, not only do we forget that we are dust, we forget that God, remembering our frame and our dust, became dust in his pity for us. You see, that's amazing pity. That's what we forget when we wallow in self-pity. That's what we ignore when we say to ourselves, no one cares. No one knows the troubles I've seen. No one understands. No one knows. It's not true. And the one who knows has acted in pity out of that knowledge. And in that pity made himself dust. That's an amazing thing. Amazing, amazing thing. The psalmist sets this forth in order to move us, beloved. My third point is that this is a moving grace. That's the point of all of this. You see, self-pity doesn't move us to anything but anger and bitterness. Self-pity doesn't do anything except divide and destroy. Self-pity even prevents us from worshiping God. Show me someone wallowing in self-pity, and I will show you someone who is not praying or singing praise to God. That's why the psalmist speaks about what he does, and that's why he talks about blessing the Lord, O my soul, and calls the angels and the whole creation to bless God. Remembering this, having God bring this to your mind, your reaction should be, what amazing grace. What unbelievable pity. What an amazing God. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord by trusting in him. Not relying upon men. That also is part of the problem with self-pity, as if someone else's pity can actually help you, really. No one else's pity is going to take away your cancer. No one else's pity is going to prevent you from entering the grave. No one's pity is going to bring a child back from the dead. No one's pity can help you at your work. Not really, and not by itself. Even when we pity one another, we need to bring the pity of God, because only that helps. It has to do with trusting in Him. Bless the Lord, O my soul, by trusting in Him. Trusting in Him without worry, without anxiety, without self-pity. Trust in Him at all times and in all situations, no matter what it is. Trust that God knows what is best. He knows, I can assure you, a whole lot better than any comforter on this earth. Bless Him by worshiping Him. By worshiping Him and talking to Him and speaking to Him in our prayers, in our worship, and in our life. With all our being, with all of the creation. Beloved, next time you are inclined to say, no one cares, no one knows, no one understands, remember, it's not true. God knows. God knows you all the way down to your frame and every piece of dust that it's made out of, and takes pity on you and upon me. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, blessed is thy name. Thou art blessed above all. Thou art worthy of all of our praise. The God who has done such wondrous things for us, in thy deep, deep, deep pity. Remember us, O Lord, and forget us not, even in this coming week, amidst every trial, every trouble, every situation. Remember us, O Lord, that we are dust. Remember our fragility. Remember that we are nothing. Nothing but what thou dost give unto us. And may thy name be blessed above all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.